Right. So I'm happy to join you this morning, and I really want to give a big yasher koach to Zamira for putting together such a wonderful program with those great speakers. How do we understand anti-Semitism from a Torah perspective? So a bit of an introduction. As Jews, we believe in the rational world we inhabit, the world of statistics, the world of sociology, the world of racial relations, social equity, social justice, anthropology, but we also, Zamira, maybe you can share, some people are asking for the actual Makaros. I sent them to you. Maybe you can actually send them on the chat so I can continue the share, and I'll of course share the screen. We also believe as Jews in certain metaphysical forces that shape human behavior, that not necessarily are rational, people aren't necessarily conscious of them, but there are forces that HaKadosh Baruch Hu installed in nature, and they shape the overall arc of human experience. It doesn't in any way diminish freedom of choice. I am free today to choose where to live, how to advance the state of Israel, how not to advance the state of Israel, to advance. But the overall arc of history has forces that affect it, and where that interface lies between the arc of history, which HaKadosh Baruch Hu installs forces, predetermined, cyclical, and human freedom, Hashem has algorithms to work out that interface. But there are forces at play that are larger than the forces that people are aware of consciously. And this is how Chazal saw anti-Semitism. If you take a look at source number one, Rav Chisda and Rabbah in a Gemara in Shabbos claimed, "My Har Sinai." Why was Har Sinai referred to as Har Sinai? It seems like some anonymous desert name, and yet it's a hallowed, famous name. So they both responded, Har Sheyarda Sina Lumos HaOlam. This was the mountain that launched the history of Sina, of anti-Semitism towards Jews. Chazal are informing us that at its core, the DNA of anti-Semitism is because we are Hashem's. Oh, I thought I did Zamir. Okay, let me, on the chat, take a second to share it. I thought I had shared it. I'm sorry. Let me share the source sheet for those that want to see it. Take me a second. Okay, I've uploaded the sources to the chat. So anyone that wants to download it from the chat, you're welcome to, but I'll also share it for those who aren't comfortable downloading from the chat. Chazal are informing us that the history of anti-Semitism began when the Jewish people were chosen to stand for Hashem in this world, to represent Him, and to call the world to higher ground theologically, and to call the world to higher ground morally. That's the dual message of a Jew. For 2,000 years, man was lost in chaos, theological chaos, worshiping grotesque images of angry gods, assuming the world, which is so vast and dichotomous, must have been created by a team of gods, angry gods, happy gods, good gods, evil gods, gods who could be manipulated. It was hard for human beings to wrap their head around monotheism. And it was also difficult for them to wrap their heads around a God who was moral and kind, compassionate, and who imbued human beings with that spark of morality and that spark of ethics, because they saw a world of randomness and suffering and tragedy and floods and dispersions and population expulsion, and they didn't realize that these calamities were wrought by man's behavior. So they thought that God was multiple, and they thought that God was angry. And after that failed 2,000 years, the dark period of human history, Hashem chose one people to be His ambassadors, to stand for those dual traits of morality and monotheism, and to call the world to higher ground, to challenge the world. The problem is no one likes a whistleblower. My Rebbe, Rav Amital, one of the founding Rosh Yeshiva of the Gush Yeshiva, it will be his 10th Yahrzeit in a few weeks. He would always tell us the story of Mendel. Mendel's job in the shtetl was to wake everyone up during Chodesh Elul. He was merciless. He went to your room and he banged on your door and he threw water on you and shook you out of bed. He was persistent. He made sure that everyone was in shul during Chodesh Elul. Now it's Erev Rosh Hashanah, and everyone's in shul reciting Slichos fervently, and Mendel's falling asleep. He's fashlafen. He's nodding off during the Slichos, and they're all praying and davening piously, and he's sleeping. So everyone takes their Slichos, and they crumple it up, and they start tossing it at Mendel. They start tossing the Slichos at Mendel. And he looks at them all dreary-eyed. He says, I don't understand something. I'm exhausted. Can't you just let me get a little sleep? And they all look at him and say, Mendel, you kept us awake for all of Chodesh Elul. Do you think we're going to let you sleep now that it's Erev Rosh Hashanah? You didn't let us sleep for the entire Chodesh Elul. And now you think we're just going to let you doze off on Erev Rosh Hashanah? So my Rebbe told us that we are the Mendele of the world shtetl. For 2,000 years, we were in exile and punished and discriminated against, but we refused to let the world fall into paganism. And you know what? We triumphed. Despite all odds, we kept the world on a trail of monotheism, more or less. And for 2,000 years, and it was difficult, people were barbaric. And they decapitated one another, and they raped each other, but we maintained a different vision of an ethical society, of a society of kindness, civility, respect of the human condition. And you know what? We triumphed. But we were the world's conscience. And no one likes a conscience because it challenges us. We like to be ratified. We don't like to be challenged. And that's what Chazal are telling us. We stand for Hashem in this world. And standing for Hashem in this world means challenging the world. Religiously, theologically, it's hard to be a monotheist. It's easier to be a paganist. It's easier to feel that you can manipulate your gods by bribing them or praising them or sacrificing virgins and they'll support. It's harder to live a life of theological hierarchy where Ana Abda the Kutcha Bruchu, where we serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a harder life. But we persisted. And it's harder to lead a life of moral integrity. But we persisted. And Chazal is saying, I know if you interview your average anti-Semite, your white supremacist, your hyper-liberal academic in the Sorbonne, they're not going to quote the Gemara in Shabbos that it started in Har Sinai. But there are metaphysical forces that dictate subconscious human behavior and human thought that are at play. And Chazal is sharing this with us with the term Har Sinai. Yeshaya says, Atem Eidai Noam Hashem. You are my witnesses. Source number two. What does it mean, Atem Eidai? You testify to me in this world. Davar Acher, the Medrash says, source number three, Kish Atem Eidai. If you testify and you affirm my presence in this world, Aniel, I exist in this world. Shah Ein Atem Eidai. If you mute yourselves, then my presence regresses in this world. Hashem is infinite. Space doesn't contain him. We're all contained in space. He's beyond space. He's Hamakom. He's the space of space. Like we live in space. Space lives in Hashem. I don't mean space in outer space. I mean location lives in Hashem. And yet his presence in this world is a function of whether we stand for him and we promulgate his ideas. And Chazal speak about this in another instance, source number seven. Ilu hayu yecholim, lasos klum b'kodesh baruch hu, had they been able to battle God, hayu osim, they would have sent the heavens and attack because they don't want a life of religious abstinence, moral integrity, hierarchy, but they can't battle Hashem. So who do they battle? Source number seven, the end of the Medrash. U'bishvil she'enam yicholim lalos lemala, they can't ascend the heavens, they tried that already, Migdal Bavel, since they can't build a tower to the heavens, they build a pit in this world, and they fling the Jews into that pit metaphorically. It's not the tower of Bavel, but the pit of Bavel. And they torture us in the pit of Bavel because they're really aiming for our Kodesh Baruch Hu. That is Chazal's read of anti-Semitism. That's why it starts at Har Sinai. And that's why it's referred to as Har Sinai. Sheyarda, again, Sina Lu'umos Ha'olam Alav, the mountain upon which anti-Semitism began. And the truth is, this genetic, unavoidable reality of our world was already telecast to Avraham and to our Abbas. In the book of Bereishis in Genesis, Jewish identity is being forged. It doesn't all happen at once. It's not an all or nothing. It's not a quantum leap. It's a slow evolution of Jewish consciousness, of Jewish identity, of Jewish history. And each one of our avos and imos is introduced to new layers. And of course, it's not just the fixed. I mean, we just finished Shlach and Korach. Shlach and Korach is our malfunction. Had we not malfunctioned in Shlach and Korach, there would be no OU, right? We all would have lived in Israel all our lives. None of us would have lived in America. None of us would have lived in Spain. None of us would have lived in Russia. We would have entered Israel that summer, 2448, ushered in Utopia, Kingdom of God, Beis HaMikdash, Mashiach. And nothing that has occurred over the last 3,500 years would have unfolded. It's all just a mirage. It's all just because of our disloyalty and misbehavior. But those are different arcs of history, and the Avos and Imos are introduced to that. So the Jewish people are likened to three different materials in Bereishis. You think it's two, but it's really three. We're likened to the stars. That's an easy one. We're supernatural. We're cosmic. We influence. We're all suffering the flu. In the end of the day, coronavirus is a flu. The clinical name for a flu is influenza, Shapat in Hebrew, because the ancients believed that it was caused by the influence of the planets. So ironic how little they knew, and how little we all know, something which was imputed to these large planetary orbs has now been attributed to small microcosmic viruses. So it went from the influence of the planets to the influence of DNA. Viruses aren't even homeostatic. They're not even organisms. It's just DNA. So the largest to the smallest. And look how history and human society can be wrecked by microscopic elements. So we're compared to the stars, kechochvei hashamayim. That's an easy one. We're compared to the dirt of the earth, kafar haaretz. That's also relatively easy to wrap our heads around. Sadly, again, one of the arcs of Jewish history is where the Jews will be trodden upon, v'nafshi kafar lakol tiyeh. As part of that, even though we're trodden upon, we fertilize humanity. We educate humanity. We give birth to humanity. There's a great quote. I hope it's on your sheet. I don't think it's on the sheet that I provided. I'll just read it out loud. But a fantastic quote by Kafka. Kafka was an incredible author. Really had a sense of how humanity was changing rapidly and unrecoverably after World War I. See, as Jews, we're much more attuned to World War II because of the Holocaust. But World War I was more of a seismic shift in human consciousness and experience in World War II. As it completely wiped away the old order and completely wiped away all conventions, how people thought of war, how people thought of government, how people thought of family, how people thought of humanity. It was a nightmarish shift into a different reality. In my personal opinion, humanity at large is still recovering from that abdication of identity. I still feel that 120 years later, humanity is still, or 100 years later, still writhing in that attempt to define themselves. Nationalism, pluralism, hedonism, material. They're still lurching. If you go back 150 years, people had a very solid sense of identity. I don't think people have that sense of identity today. And a lot of the entertainment industry is premised on the notion if we could just drug ourselves into entertainment, we don't have to think about reality. You have to look at the mirror if you're looking at a screen. If you're looking at Netflix, you don't have to look at the mirror and ask existential questions. So Kafka had a real sense of how humanity was changing. He really had his pulse on the rapid changes. And of course, he was a very, very deeply, deeply Jewish person. He thought about the Jewish condition, obviously not through the lenses of religion, but through the lenses of Jewish culture, Jewish tradition. So here's a quote from Kafka. I wish I could share my screen. Let me see if I could share it. If not, I'll just read it. Again, I'm having trouble. Maybe this is. Yeah, here it is. The Jewish people is scattered as a seed is scattered. As a seed of corn absorbs matter from its surroundings, stores it up, and achieves further growth, so the destiny of the Jews is to absorb the potentialities of mankind, purify them, and give them a higher development. Moses is still a reality. As Abiram and Dathan, Parshas Korach, oppose Moses with the words, Lo na'aleh, we will not go up, so the world opposes him, the Jew, with the cry of anti-Semitism. Here's a great quote. In order not to rise to the human condition, men sink into the dark depths of the zoological doctrine of race. They beat the Jews and they murder humanity. That line has so much depth to it. In order not to rise to the human condition, men sink into the dark depths of the zoological doctrine of race. They beat the Jews, and they murder humanity. If anyone wants a good read during coronavirus, you can order this great book on Amazon. It's called Conversations with Kafka. Kafka had a student called Gustav Janach, who would walk home with him every day from his job at the insurance company in Prague, and they'd stroll through the promenades in Prague talking about life. And Kafka is prophetic. Every line he says is just wiser than the next, more prophetic, more prescient. Conversations with Kafka by Gustav Janach. Those of you living in America, you can order it. I don't know if it's available in Israel. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. So we're compared to the stars because of our supernatural influence. And we're compared to this dirt because we're trodden upon, but yet we're the seed that fertilizes. But if you're paying attention in Bereishis, we're also compared to the sand. And a lot of people conflate the sand and the dirt, but they're not the same. Dirt is very different from sand, and you know there's a difference. Why are we compared to the sand? And the first time we're compared to the sand is at Har Moriah during the Akedah. During Akedah, how do I move it up here? During Akedah Yitzchak, let me just stop sharing my screen and move it. During Akedah Yitzchak, we're compared to the sand. Why are we compared to the sand? How is the sand different from the earth? Here's a better way for me to share my screen. Okay, so to understand why we're compared to the sand, you have to go back to Bereishis. Okay, here's the source where compared to the sand. Vesamti Zaracha, source number 8, Kefar Haaretz, that's the earth. Number 9 is Chazal's take on the earth, on the dirt. We're trodden upon, but yet we fertilize. Number 10 is at the Akedah. Shem says, "Kivarecha v'recha v'beres." Oh, this is actually Yaakov in Parshas Vayetze. "Kechoch ve'hashamayim v'kachol asher al svas hayam." You'll be like the stars and like the sand. Why are we compared to the sand? What is a Jew? How is a Jew similar to the sand as opposed to the dirt? So for that, you have to return to Bereishis. Remember, in Bereishis, before Hashem began carving out our world, there was a reality that were introduced at the beginning of Bereishis, but that reality is covered by water. V'ruach Elokim merachefes al pnei ha'mayim. So there's nothing formed, it's all inchoate, it's all primal, there's a lot of water. And in successive shifts, Hashem separates waters. So on the second day, He separates the top waters from the bottom waters. This is Pasuk, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Tes, Source 13. Yikavu hamayim mitachas hashamayim. I'm sorry, that's already in the third. So on the second day, which I didn't quote for you, He separates the upper waters and the lower waters. Okay? Let me get the Pasuk for you. I don't know if I should read the Pasuk. I'm sorry about this. Got the Pasuk. Just had the Pasuk here. Apologize. So, on the first day, He separates day and light. On the second day, Yehi Rakia B'toch HaMayim, there's a plate, which we call the firmament, firm, that separates the upper waters and the lower waters. V'hi Mavdil Bein Mayim L'Mayim. V'yasa L'kim Esarakia, V'yavdel Bein HaMayim Hashem Itachas L'Rakia, V'bein HaMayim Hashem Mi'al L'Rakia. So Hashem separates between upper waters and lower waters in ways that, of course, I can't explain to you because we've never seen those upper waters, but they exist. So now, there's a heaven that separates upper waters and lower waters, but in the terrestrial realm, it's just a lot of water. Now what happens? A little bit later on, this is now day 3, and you have this on your screen. Let me see if I can just find the pasuk for you. On day 3, Yikavu Hamayim, source number 13, Mitachas Hashamayim, all the lower water should now be gathered, mikvah, al makom echad, and now that the waters gather into mikvah, or oceans, now there are continents. Now there's dry land. Now human beings can live. Because without dry land, human beings can't exist. So Hashem, in two different stages, separates water from dry land, and now human beings can live. Now the problem is, those waters are very ferocious, certainly the lower waters. And they're always threatening to engulf the dry land. And Hashem creates a barrier to protect the dry land from the encroachment of the sea. What's that barrier? It's the sand barrier. And when you're walking on a beach, you're living through a drama of Bereishis. Hashem created dry land despite the overpowering force of the waters, And that sand serves as a barrier, and it pays a price for serving as a barrier. It's called high tide and low tide. But the waters overrun the sand and reshape the sand, and then ultimately the waters recede and the sand retains its barrier function. So when you're walking along a beach, you're living through the second day of creation. You're living through the third day of creation. Now, waters and dry land are not just geological or cosmological elements. They also are metaphoric, because the waters are the waters of tohu vavohu, of abyss, of chaos, of evil, of loss, of, and the dry land is human activity, creation, construction, advance. So when the waters threaten the sand, or the waters threaten the dry land, you're not just looking at a geological process, you're also looking at a moral challenge. That the tohu vavohu can once again engulf the yabasha, can engulf humanity, can engulf everything Hashem created to live on that yabasha. The forces of evil can encroach and engulf. And we are the sand. We are the fortress of humanity. We stand right at that boundary to prevent tohu vavohu from encroaching humanity in yabasha. That's why we're compared to the sand. And just as the sand pays a price for its function, we sometimes pay a price for that function. But we're the sandman. The entire world is humiliated and intimidated by Nebuchadnezzar, who builds a six-story high building and demands that everyone sends delegates to bow down to his blazing fires and his loud music. We see right through it. These are paper tigers. They're human conventions. Human conventions don't frighten us. We call him at it. Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah call him at it. And within a year, he's a raving lunatic. Nebuchadnezzar, the tyrant of the entire ancient world, is a raving lunatic running around the forest half naked. And a year or two later, the entire Babylonian Empire falls. You think it happened in Babylonia 2,000 years ago? I'm looking around. Those are the people that I could see. Most of the people I remember. When a few Jews from 1967 to 1985 dared defy the Soviet Union that we all lived in such fear of, the Soviet Union, and who dared defy them? No one else, aside from Sharansky and Yuli Edelstein and some prisoners of Zion. In 85, Sharansky comes walking across Checkpoint Charlie, and 4 years later, the entire Soviet Union collapses. Because we stand at that breach. And we're not bowed by human conventions and human threats. They're all paper tigers. We see right through them. And when we see through them, we don't just defeat them, but we bring down the house for humanity. We defeat them for humanity. We eliminate tyrants. We eliminate immoral. We are at the breach. We have stood at that breach for the last 10, 20 years, reminding the world that terrorism is evil, and there's no moral relativistic narrative that can shade that reality. And sadly, it took Europe many years to learn that hard lesson, and much blood was spilt until they learned that lesson, but we learned it early on, and we're trying to broadcast that morally clear message to humanity. But of course we're hated for it, because no one likes a conscience. That's why we're the sand. That's why it's Har Sinai. That's why when Hashem told Avraham, Ger yezaracha b'eretz lo lahem, he wasn't just about the v'inu asam, that your children will be strangers in a strange land, and wasn't just describing Egypt. It was a cycle. History is cyclical, and it will repeat itself, and I'll talk about this a little bit later. So that's the first part of the shir. Where does it come from? How do we understand its roots? What is the Jewish role in society? Well, Zamir also asked me to address what are the consequences? Not just understanding history, but how should this shape our response to antisemitism? How should we approach antisemitism? So let me provide four guidelines based on this historical assessment. Number one, and this is a very, very delicate point. You have to really be nuanced about this. There's a lot of black and white messages in today's world. I encourage you to migrate to the nuanced messages. Very easy to get up and pontificate. The world is too complex. to have black and white messages. Nuance, complexity, both. To be very, very careful today, because the world is swinging wildly between polarized ideas and between... It's very easy to be on that swing back and forth. Baruch Hashem, we live in an era in which we have empowered ourselves to combat anti-Semitism. And we have organizations, and Baruch Hashem, our country defends Jews against anti-Semitism and has been baked into Israeli policy. Why would you think that Israeli leaders would get involved in anti-Semitic dynamics? Because part of our national identity in Israel is to be the nation of the Jews, and the nation of the Jews has to combat this virus, this plague. And organizations such as the ADL, and we should try. And Israel advocacy should be implemented and supported. But we shouldn't fall into that naive delusion that we can defeat this. This is baked into history. It's part of the DNA of history. And it will end when history ends. And not before. And I saw someone was posting on the chat before, Halacha Esav Soni LeYaakov. Means it's baked into the DNA of humanity. Now, for some people, this would sound fatalistic. And don't, by any stretch, turn this into fate. Well, it's just part of history. Let's just bend down and accept it or fall into a fetal position. Baruch Hashem, all of our advocacy, all of our efforts, all of our time, all of our resources, and even if we could save one life, it's worth it. That's how much we value one life. And Baruch Hashem, we have re-landscaped our world. Re-landscaped the world. Despite all the anti-Semitism, despite all the ferocity, despite Baruch Hashem, we live in a world, and I'm not talking about the state of Israel, I'm talking about people, obviously the state of Israel is a different equation, but even outside the state of Israel, where the police, Baruch Hashem, supports us, and it's an institutionalized anti-Semitism, and the numbers, and the... Just think where your ancestors were. June, not 2020, but June 1820, they were still recovering from the Easter pogroms that were 2 months earlier. And the maiming, and the raping, and the beheading, and the pillaging. So whatever we do or don't face, it's a very, very different world, and in large degree to our credit, because of all the efforts we've taken, and of course, to the advance of humanity. But don't fall into that false sense. We will not eliminate BDS, and we will. And remember what I said before, we're living at a historically transitional moment. When Jews return to Yerushalayim, all this anti-Semitism gets reanimated, because everyone senses deep down, just like anti-Semitism is based on primordial subconscious awareness, so is Jews in Yerushalayim. In 47, when Jews are in Israel, that soothes the world's guilty conscience and it solves the refugee issue. So in 48, anti-Semitism doesn't flare. In 67, everyone knows that when the Jews return to Yerushalayim, history is hurtling forward. For some people, if you live in the Bible Belt and you're an evangelist, you're thrilled. Some people are hostile. But it's not a neutral event, because everyone knows that Yerushalayim is the center of reality where humanity started and where humanity will ultimately return to. Chadishameinu kekenem, this history is cyclical. So, on the one hand, all the efforts are welcome, important, we should endorse and support, but not fall into that full sense. If we just explain our position to the enlightened people of the 21st century, they'll realize the error and the hatred and the rape. It won't end. Second of all, relatedly, and very relevant to the contemporary situation, I'm not going to discuss right now the social equality protests in America and how much a Jew should support racial equality. I actually wrote an article, and it was published in the Jerusalem Post this past weekend. Maybe towards the end of the lecture, I'll put a link to the article. I expounded why a firm, God-fearing Jew should support racial equality, and what are the caveats or disclaimers, why we should support it, how we should support it. But we mustn't conflate the story of anti-Semitism with the story of racial, gender, or ethnic discrimination. Wherever there is injustice, a Jew stands. And a Jew should try to repeal injustice and discrimination and persecution of race, of religion, of gender. Hashem wants us to be moral. Hashem wants us to try to create a moral society. Hashem wants us to respect his creatures, and certainly his creatures who are endowed with Tzelem Elokim, which every creature has. But it's a different story. Racial, gender, ethnic discrimination is a sociological, that narrative, historical, slavery in America, inner city politics, racial inequality. Anti-Semitism is larger, it's trans-historical, it stems from Har Sinai, it's about the Jewish person's role. And if you're sensitive to Jewish history, and Oved Hashem is sensitive, you're sensitive where we're heading, what our role is, what Hashem's expectation of us, or who are we as a people, you have to be able to separate the two. Remember in Pittsburgh, after the shooting, a lot of people were posting on their Facebook page or taking pictures of themselves. I'm against all forms of discrimination. There was a conflation that's very dangerous. They're not the same. And this is in no way meant to diminish our involvement or attention to the crusade for social justice. But in our minds, they're not the same. And I fear that for too many Jews, they're becoming the same. And that's going to attenuate the historical impact and the historical role of anti-Semitism and ultimately the identity. Well, if I'm combating anti-Semitism the same way I combat gender, race, and ethnic discrimination, well, then there's a flattening effect. So then my Jewish identity isn't different than my racial identity, than my ethnic identity. No, as a Jew, I understand what anti-Semitism is. I try to combat it. I try to daven against it. And then in addition, as part of my Jewish platform, my Jewish agenda, I want to defend racial justice, but they're separate. They're separate stories. Don't conflate the two. I saw a horrifying headline in Haaretz newspaper. It's when something like Israel is not George Floyd. It's the policeman's knee on George Floyd's neck. Basically, total, first of all, sensationalism. It was terrible journalism. That journalist should have her credentials removed. It was pure, pure demagogic sensationalism. Just stripping a headline from New York and trying to, or from Minnesota, trying to superimpose it on a complex. The two are, it was disrespectful to the social protests. Because anytime you create these sensationalist associations, you're diluting the value of these incorrect associations. If I use the word Nazi about anyone other than Hitler and Eichmann, then it's disrespectful to the victims of the Nazis. Because they really faced Nazi murder and It's not fair to them. It's not fair to George Floyd to superimpose social protests on a very complex situation here, just like it's not fair. But there's a conflation that's going on. Don't conflate. Create segmentation in your minds. Number three. And I think someone, again, I'm trying to do a lot here, so I was looking at some of the posts before. But number three. Part of the difference between Western view of history and the Jewish view of history is that Western civilization views history as evolutionary, open-ended, progressional. Judaism views history as cyclical. Where we were, we're coming back to. We're going back to the land of our Avos. We're going back to Yerushalayim. Chadish Yomeinu Kekedem. Back to Malchus Yisrael. It's a cycle. And a cycle presumes overlapping, repeating tendencies. What happened before will happen again. That's why it's so important to study Tanakh, because you'll be able to understand your world and decode your world by studying the patterns. You can't pin a pasuk in Tanakh to a political persona. Trump, he's so-and-so. He's Achash. That's silly. But you can get a general sense of patterns of where humanity is heading. Don't be very careful when people try to decode Tanakh in precise this, that's playing Hashem and it's arrogating divine knowledge and it's trampling Tanakh. But you can be able to understand where we're heading in a general sense if you understand the core of Tanakh and are able to apply it. So let me give a few repeating tendencies of anti-Semitism. What happened before will happen again. Could you imagine if you convened, let me start from a different angle. In the beginning of Sefer Shemos, which is really the first time that anti-Semitism rears its ugly face, there seems to be a convention. And the convention is announced by a word that always suggests calling different forces together, Hava Nischak Malo. Let's get together and find a solution for the Jewish problem. Nischak Malo. Who's speaking to whom? The Egyptians convene their enemies to try to hatch a plan to solve the Jewish issue. Now, Chazal have a metaphor for this. There's a very interesting story in Chazal where Eov comes and Bilam comes and Yisro comes, and they all have their ideas. It happens, but it's also a metaphor for a larger convention. Because hatred is a unifying force. And the deepest hatred, as I mentioned before, of Kafka, the hatred that is reflective of anthropological hatred, is the greatest unifier. So the Egyptians call the Hittites and call all their ancient adversaries, but we've got one common interest, it's the hatred of the Jews. Could you imagine today if you stepped in to an anti-Semitic conference? And let's say that anti-Semitic conference would combine the anti-Semites of America with the anti-Semites of Europe. The anti-Semitism in America, until recently, aside from college campuses, was driven by white supremacism, believing that the Jews are part of the forces that are compromising the pure national fiber of Americana. Trump's crowd, or the far right wing of that crowd. And anti-Semitism in Europe is being driven by hyper-liberal left-wingers who believe in a pluralistic world, and somehow in that pluralistic world, the underdog is always right, and the Goliath is always wrong, and of course we're on the wrong side of that equation because we have a strong state for the first time in 2,000 years. Those two forces would be killing each other. White supremacists and bleeding heart liberals from European academies? The place would blow up. They'd kill each other. Have to check their guns at the door. That's how much hatred there would be between the white supremacists from the Bible Belt in America and the bleeding heart liberals. What do they share in common? Hatred of the Jews. Shiites and Sunnis are fighting proxy wars across the globe at each other's necks. The carnage from those wars far, far outstrips whatever chas v'shalom, whatever deaths or inconveniences are being caused because of the Jewish-Palestinian issue. What unites them? Al-Quds, the March on Jerusalem. 70, 80 years ago, you'd be a Jew right on the border between Germany and Russia during World War II when the boundary was changing 80 years ago. And you'd wake up on Wednesday when you were under German control being accused of being a communist sympathizer. And then the next day, the Russians would move into your little shtetl and you'd be accused by the communists of being a globalist capitalist. And your head would be spinning. Well, make up your mind. Am I a communist or am I a capitalist? What am I? Because it unifies. So it was in Mitzrayim. So it is now. That's one of the traits. Unlikely allies. Remember we say every year in Pesach, Vayareu osanu ha-Mitzrim? The phrase should not be Vayareu osanu, that they discriminate. It should be Vayareu lanu. We want the receiving end. Where's Vayareu osanu? The literal translation of Vayareu osanu is that they caricature us as evil. They scapegoated us. They portrayed us to their nation as a fifth column. What will happen when our enemies invade their fifth column and they'll align themselves with our enemies and subvert us? Anti-Semitism is the hatred of all hatreds, but you can't sell hatred. You have to sell a story, a cover story. And that's why anti-Semitism always has to have a cover story. Cover story changes, but it's the same. So for hundreds of years, the cover story of anti-Semitism was we were monotheists in a pagan world. Then something really strange happened in the first 500 years CE. The world went monotheist. The Edict of Milan, which the Roman Empire became monotheist. The rise of Islam, 6th century. Now it's 700, 800 CE, and the world is monotheist, and the Jews can't be hated or despised for being monotheists. So now a new narrative, cover story, sets in. We killed Jesus. Historically bankrupt. Now it's the 18th century and the 19th century, and organized religion has been debunked as a great criminal of feudalism and human suffering, and can't really hate Jews in the name of organized religion. But it is the age of evolution, race relations, genetics, Mendel, Karl Marx, Darwin, class, race, genetics. And that milieu produces a racial, genetic-based anti-Semitism where the Jews have inferior genes and we're a sub-Aryan race. And now you fast forward, it's 45 and the world is nauseated by the prospect of racial hierarchies because we all share the same 99% DNA and we see the evil that racial discrimination produced. So the world needs a new cover story, and the perfect cover story for the second half of the 20th century was perfect fit is Israeli-Palestinian conflict. So you have BDS raising its head. But it's just a cover story. And Iran is trying so hard. I just was watching last night a piece on the news with my wife about how kind Iran is to the Iranian Jewish community. And there's no anti-Semitism in Iran. And they're allowed to express their religious freedom. And of course, the rabbis all have to mouth pro-Iranian regime positions. But that's so important for their cover story so they can claim we're not anti-Semitic. If you hate our state, you hate us. It's just a cover story. It's window dressing. It's just window dressing. And that started in Mitzrayim. We are presented as a fifth column. We are presented as. I'll just mention one others out of many, many more. I think a lot about World War II and the final stages of World War II. And Hitler's fighting a double front war and he's suffering mass casualties in Leningrad. And those trains are still rolling to Auschwitz as replacement soldiers are waiting on the platform to go to Leningrad and possibly tilt the war in the favor of the Nazis. And he's got SS commandos hunting down individual Jews in basements in Hungary. Well, the nature of hatred, that's why hatred is so toxic, is that it's psychopathic and self-destructive. When you hate, you will take measures that are counterproductive just to feed that hatred. And when people hate Jews, they act in ways that are self-destructive to their own interests. Arami Oved Avi. Lavan Bikesh Lakaris HaKol. Who were the Kol that Lavan wanted to kill? His own grandchildren, his own daughters. Vasvar Meshugana kills his own granddaughters. Someone who is intoxicated by hatred. Intoxicated by hatred of Jews. So by studying Paro, and studying Lavan, and studying Nebuchadnezzar, and studying Haman, it's not Purim, you really study Haman now, but you're able to trace the pathology of anti-Semitism and the anthropological manifestations, and better understand, and understanding knowledge creates security. This is a historical process. The conclusion of this historical process is predetermined. The only question is how quickly and on whose shoulders. We know where this is landing. We know how this ends. We've lived through this story before. How quickly will it end? Can't tell you. Who will be the shoulders to carry history to its conclusion? Can't tell you. But we know where this is ending. And that brings me to my final point of consequence. Just to summarize, this is metaphysical. It is lodged into the human consciousness at Har Sinai. That's why it's called Sinai, Shiar Desina. It is telegraphed to our avos primarily because we are the sand. Remember, the dirt conveys that we're trodden upon. The sand reminds us why, because of our moral function to serve as the human fortress against the forces of evil that could engulf reality, could engulf humankind. I skipped a pasuk, but I don't like going back when I skip something, but this pasuk is too transparent for me not to. So you just have to go back with me. You'll just have to follow me for this pasuk. Remember I told you how the sand... Why is this not... Remember I told you how the sand is the fortress of humanity? And that's why we're the sand, because of our moral message. If you don't understand that, you won't understand this pasuk in Yirmiyah. Please take a look at Source 11. Hashem is berating us for our immoral behavior. Ha'usi lo tiro, Source 11, Nuam Hashem, you're not going to fear me? Imi panai lo tachilu, you won't be afraid of me. Okay, that's a good reproach. That's a good criticism. But listen to the rationale. You know why you should fear me? Asher samti chol gavol layom, because I put sand on the beach. What does that mean? Hashem is berating us for not fearing him and following in his ways because of the sand? Chak olam lo yavrenu, because I put the sand to prevent the sea, vayizgashu, and the sea stormed, v'lo yuchalu, and they can't overcome the sand, v'hamu galav, and there's gale forces, v'lo yavru, v'la'am hazeh, and you're my people, hayalev so'er morea, you're wandering and you betray me. What, are Kodesh Baruch Hu has become the beach boys? Why is Kodesh Baruch Hu berating us? Put the sand. Because the sand is a metaphor, and we're the sand. And we're meant to live larger, to live morality with greater conviction. Look at the sand and learn your lesson. I compared you to the sand. Look how the sand prevents the sea. And you can't fear me. And you wander and you betray me. You don't understand what I just said. I promise you, you'll never understand that pasuk in Yirmiyah. The interweaving between our moral challenge and our moral agenda and the sand, and the fact that we're compared to the sand. So it's built in and baked into history. And because of that, it won't end until history ends. Number two, it's a separate story. Number three, repeating patterns. Number four, probably the most important part of this whole process. We cannot respond to hatred with misanthropy. We're hated because we're the heroes of history. Because we are challenging humans to be better than they can, to be their best version. And one day, all of our haters, and all of our naysayers, and of all our opponents will gather in Yerushalayim and say, thank you. Thank you for not hating us back. Thank you for continuing your message, your harmony. Thank you for showing us your God. Thank you for showing us the lifestyle we're now going to live, a lifestyle of morality and seven mitzvahs. They will sing. They won't sling. Harninu goyim amo. They will sing. Harninu goyim amo. They will sing to us. Nedive amim ne'asafu. Am Elohei Avraham. They'll gather in Yerushalayim, the parak we recite, the B'nai Korach parak, the parak that the B'nai Korach ultimately composed when they ascended from the pit. Kol amim tiku chaf. We say it seven times before shofar. Ilu kim bekarina ki Hashem nara gadol kol etz yad v'amim tachteinu lo mitachas ragleinu yivcha lam esnach alaseinu eskaon Yaakov v'shoi v'sar la'alu v'kim mitrua nidiv amim nes. They will gather and they'll say v'yeda kol pol ki ata pe'alto v'yavim kol yitzur ki ata yitzarto v'yamar kol asher neshema v'yapo Hashem merokei Yisrael melech u'machusa b'kol mashal. So people who are actively involved in criminal activities versus the Jewish people have to be apprehended. And people who are opposing us in forceful ways have to be opposed with our own mechanics and our own logistics. But we cannot become xenophobic, we cannot become racist, we cannot hate people. These are not our enemies, they're our future audiences. Right now they still live in a broken world. And a broken world, they don't understand that we care for them. But a Jew doesn't live his life in response. A Jew lives his life l'shem shamayim. We know our moral calling, and we know how we're meant to behave. And we don't live a life of reciprocity. We live a life of ideals. So if we're hated, we have to continue our message. Not for a second to be patsies and pacifists and quietists and just let hatred and anti-Semitism rage, whatever measures we can take to curtail it, remember, not to end it, but to curtail it, to limit it, are welcome and important and heroic. But we cannot fall into that us versus them mentality. Our vision of Geula is unique. We are the most universal nation. Christian eschatology, Christian messianism, has the entire world converting to Christianity or being eliminated as the infidel. Arab messianism as the entire world converting to Islam or being eliminated. We're the only religion, only major religion, whose messianic endpoint does not entail conversion of anyone to Judaism. They will gather and see through us what they've begun to see, but they haven't fully seen. The dignity and the nobility of a life of morality and divine command. And they will then apply that at their level for the seven commandments and the moral lifestyle, which will build a more utopian society. That's the fourth consequence. This isn't just some localized interaction between a race and those who are discriminated. This is baked into history because of our role. It will end when history ends. And we have to adhere to our role even in the face of hostility. And believe me, whatever hostility we face is infinitesimal compared to the types of conditions our ancestors lived through. So if we have to live with some protests and some anger and some naysayers and some talkbacks, as I said before, they don't intimidate us. We've seen these before. A lot of hot air, a lot of transience. Jews live eternity. We see beyond. We're not bowed by it. We're not intimidated. Again, it doesn't mean we should be ignorant or neglectful of it. But at a certain point, panic is a lack of amor. There's a difference between panic and precaution. Precaution is a legitimate, but panic and the sky is falling, it's both historically myopic and it's a deficiency of emunah. We've been here before. We've been in worse conditions. Be able to see through it. That's where anti-Semitism began, and that's how we should shape our attitudes and our response to it based on that understanding. Okay, Samira?
Thank you very, very much for it. A beautiful and beautiful closing.